1 Samuel 19, 1 through 24, the whole chapter today. We're entitling this sermon, "An Assassin is Thwarted." An assassin is thwarted. It's not very often that the assassin is the one who's recognized as the king. But in our story today, Saul, the still recognized by most people king of Israel, is the assassin. We've been following the crisscrossing trajectories of Saul and David. You remember the theme that has characterized our series, "Give Us a King," in which Israel is in search of the king, and some of them are concerned for whether that king is honoring God, and some of them are mostly just concerned with having a king like the nations. And so all the way back in chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer, we were pointed to the truth that really characterizes all the main characters in this book, that the one who honors God will be honored, but the one who resists him will be humbled. Saul initially had been honored by God. He had been raised up to greater heights than he would have ever aspired to himself. But his life has been an increasing downward path as he has become more and more set on his own ways. And he has come to idolize the control that has gone along with being the king. Meanwhile, David has been rising in that X-shaped trajectory in which Saul goes down and David goes up. And a couple weeks ago then, we came to perhaps the pivotal story where David's rise became meteoric, you might say, just skyrocketed as he defeated Goliath. And from there on out, David's popularity exploded, as he was already strengthened by God's Spirit from the time he was anointed by Samuel. And at the same time, Saul began to become jealous as David was celebrated along with him, perhaps even more than him. And David was loved by the army, by the mighty men of the country, certainly more than Saul was. And as one man put it, what we're learning is not that we ought to be more like David, but that it's a very sensible thing to be in David's army. You might remember that quote. What we need to learn is not that we ought to be more like David, but that it's a very sensible thing to be in David's army. But here's the problem as we continue through David's life for the next number of chapters. If one is in David's army and loyal to David, what if the king doesn't like David? What if the world around you doesn't like David? And so increasingly people who love David are going to be alienated from Saul. To follow God is going to mean being an enemy of Saul. So we have a mixed blessing. The one who is in David's army is inevitably going to become more like David, which is a good thing. And at the same time, the one who is in David's army is going to be more and more opposed and hated by the one who is jealous of David, or those who are with him, with King Saul. Now, as we step back a little bit from that story, which we're going to try to do as we go along through this particular chapter in the story, we're also going to be stepping back to look at the big picture. And we're going to see that Saul represents all those who reject God's anointed. Remember that this story in the life of David is pointing forward to great David's greater son, Jesus, the ultimate anointed king, the ultimate Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer from all the way back in the garden. And so Saul, who increasingly exemplifies the seed of the serpent, rejecting God's design and God's rule, Saul represents those who reject God's anointed. And he's going throughout the rest of his life to be eerily similar to the established leadership of the nation of Israel that ultimately killed Jesus. We live in a time similar to that of David's life that we'll be considering, when the king of God's choosing is anointed, but living in a world that doesn't recognize him as such. Israel is in a time when David has been anointed, but most of the nation doesn't recognize him yet as such. And we live in a similar time when Jesus is anointed. In fact, he is even enthroned in the heavenlies. But we, his subjects, are living in a world that predominantly doesn't recognize Jesus as king. So we'll be considering this morning the theme that though God's anointed is rejected, those who are truly his will remain faithful. Though God's anointed one is rejected, David, Jesus, those who are truly his will remain faithful. And so we're going to consider four main movements from this story, from this chapter, each of which is going to serve to illustrate how God's people can serve his anointed in spite of the world rejecting that anointed one. And all the while, the focus will be on the anointed one. We're going to talk about how God's people live in relationship or in response to embracing God's anointed king, all the while keeping the focus on the anointed king. So we're going to consider four different ways that David, God's anointed, needed to be saved from Saul. We'll see how Jonathan saves David, then we'll see how David saves David, then we'll see how Michal saves David, and then we'll see how God specifically saves David by his own direct act. Kids, you have a picture there from our second movement of the story. It's the one we'll spend the least time on, but it's perhaps the most dramatic picture as Saul is trying to kill David with a spear. And you can notice on the back there you also have a word search and some questions to consider. So, though God's anointed is rejected, those who are truly his will remain faithful. First of all, Jonathan saves David. In this section, we're going to see a contrast between Jonathan and Saul in their responses to David. We're going to see how Jonathan is intent on blessing David, God's anointed, while Saul is characterized by deceit and by cursing David as he is increasingly jealous of him. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. It's absolutely astonishing, really striking, that the one who had so recently been used by God to deliver Israel from her most intimidating enemy is now the subject of a direct order by the king that he must be killed. Not because he has done anything treacherous. Not because he has been unfaithful in any way. But only because he has been successful in service to Saul, ultimately to God. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. As I read through this, I want you to notice all the specific familial connections between Saul and Jonathan. We know already that Jonathan is Saul's son. But the way that this section of the chapter is written, it's as if God wants us to be almost heartachingly aware that Saul and Jonathan love each other. Particularly, Jonathan loves his father very much. And yet, there is this division over God's anointed. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan offers basically to serve as an intelligence agent for David. Remember, last week we already considered how Jonathan had made a covenant with David and essentially, officially declared himself a servant, a subject of David. He had embraced him in a very political sense, not just an affectionate sense. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. Notice Jonathan's relationship before others with God's anointed. He wants to bless him. He wants to speak well of him. He spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" It's absolutely clear in this chapter, David has done nothing negative. It would be completely without good cause if Saul killed David. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So Jonathan saves David here by hearing Saul's order for David to be killed and warning David, and then by speaking well of David to Saul to convince him that his order was foolish and to get him, at least for the time being, to rescind that command so that David could live in safety. Now, unfortunately, that change of heart in Saul is tremendously temporary. This action by Jonathan, though it preserves David from unexpectedly being attacked and killed in the moment, could not change Saul's disposition toward David long term. He still remained fearful of David's influence and therefore jealous of his popularity. And therefore, the reconciliation between Saul and Jonathan that we see by the end of verse 7 will also not be able to continue. It's reminiscent of what the great anointed one Jesus said about how he would affect family relationships in many cases. In Matthew 10, 34 to 39, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It ought never be owing to our own sin, our own selfishness, our own arrogance, our own rudeness, or a whole host of other faults that could characterize a person. It ought never be owing to that a family relationship falls apart. We are to be repenters. We are to be humble. We are to be people who are quick to let go of an offense and just as quick to repent of one. However, those who will hold on to their sin and who do not bow the knee to King Jesus will find themselves increasingly alienated from those who do. Just as we see here with Saul and Jonathan. The father who would not bow, would not recognize God's appointed king, will be at odds with his son. And so what is our goal then as ones who recognize this tension? Well, it's going to be sad. But above all else, we must not compromise our allegiance to King Jesus. Instead, what we must do is make every effort to speak well of him. To be ready to recognize when the offense is not ultimately against us, it's an offense against God. When the rejection is not ultimately against us, but it's against God. And then our goal is not to get the person to like us. Just as Jonathan's main goal was not to get his father to like him. Our main goal is to seek to bring reconciliation between them and Jesus by speaking well of Jesus. In this case, David was innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong to Saul. And we recognize, and we represent an anointed one, our Savior, who, not just in his relationship with one individual person, but in all of his earthly life, was completely innocent. We have an immense privilege and responsibility to speak well of him, to commend him as a glorious Savior and King, seeking to be God's instruments for turning the hearts of people toward that king. And that's an effort that will sometimes be filled with a lot of grief. David in Psalm 69, and by the way, one thing I'm going to try to do as we continue through this book is point to the Psalms that David wrote at particular times that are referenced throughout his life. So notice what David wrote in Psalm 69. This is the anointed one who is innocent, pouring out his heart to God. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? I'm skipping to verse 18. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. I read that because I think it helps to illustrate how Saul's animosity toward David impacted his soul. This wasn't a time of life that David just waltzed through with it in a carefree manner. I think what we would rightly understand is that Saul was probably spreading lies against David about how David was trying to usurp the throne. I don't understand how Saul would have gained any measure of influence in trying to get David killed without there being deceit and treachery. I just imagine him filling people's minds with suspicion about David, the suspicion that he had. David, who wanted nothing more than to honorably bless his king, is now being shamed and dishonored by him. And David is honest in places such as Psalm 69 about the heartbreak that that brought to him. And I imagine that Jesus, as he also was slandered and hated, as he did nothing but good, but was increasingly rejected by the nation to whom he had come, must have read Psalms like Psalm 69, meditated over them, memorized them, and resonated deeply with his great ancestor David. He must have found comfort from his father through these Psalms, which he himself had helped David to write, and now lived in that experience himself. Jesus quoted Psalm 69, verse 4, the night before his death. That's recorded in John 15, 25. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? And he said, at that time, as he spoke to his disciples, that his life was fulfilling that psalm. So it was written by David in his relationship with Saul, but it was fulfilled ultimately by Jesus as he was rejected by his own who did not receive him. And we who follow him will follow him often on a similar path. We too must remain wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. As one man, Christopher Ashe, put it, we must pursue righteousness even over strategy. Like we are not called primarily to be crafty politicians who keep ourselves in everybody's good graces at the cost of our integrity. We pursue righteousness. We pursue innocence before God. As Paul said in Romans 16:19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, and I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Or there's the familiar passage from 1 Peter 3:14-18. That encourages us that even if we would suffer for righteousness' sake, we will be blessed. Therefore, we should have no fear of our enemies or be troubled, but in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Much like Jonathan there, right? He was always ready to speak a good word about David and his confidence in God's anointed one. And that's the same with us. And yet we do it with gentleness and respect, just as Jonathan entreated Saul gently with respect. having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this was how Jonathan saved David. Characterized by one who spoke well of him, in contrast to Saul's slander and cursing. In fact, this is just another step in Saul's downward trajectory, because, among other things, I think in verse 6 he takes God's name in vain. One of the 10 central commands of God's law: shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But in verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan and swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. He took God's name in an oath, declaring a promise that he would not keep, because he was focused on himself. He was serving his own kingdom. Jonathan willingly surrendered his claim to the throne. Saul would not let it go. Though God's anointed was rejected by Saul, those who are truly God's remain faithful. Jonathan remained faithful. And so must we to Jesus. Well, David was saved for the moment, but soon he will find himself with no one to help him but his own quickness and agility. Let's consider verses 8 through 10, how David saves David. He has returned to service in Saul's court as before. Let's see what happens. There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. David is once again serving Saul well. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Remember, this is not necessarily a personal evil spirit. It can just be a harmful disposition. It certainly could be influenced by a personal evil spirit. It could be an evil spirit permitted by God to come after Saul, just as the Lord allowed Satan to go after Job. God did not have to take that initiative, but it was allowed to use it for his purposes. A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded him, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Or the verse that's on the back of you kids' coloring sheet, Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones to rot. What God is saying there is that a heart that trusts him and embraces his rule will lead to a healthier body. But rebelling against God's rule, including the sin of envy, coveting what someone else has that God has given them, you think I should have that, envy makes the bones to rot. I've been listening to a book recently by a woman who's describing how her anxiety through life very well caused her such troubles as cancer, twisted intestine that needed to be removed, and a whole host of other things, because of the anxiety that she was feeling in circumstances in which God put her. Saul here, because he is not entrusting his future and his life and his rule to God, is becoming fearful and jealous, and we're going to start to see him falling apart as well. maybe not specifically physically, but mentally and emotionally. And so it shows up in such things as the fact that he's sitting here in his house with a spear. That's not normal. You go over to visit your friend and they're sitting there anxiously holding a rifle. You're going to wonder what's wrong with them. You're not going to commend them for how prepared they are. This is Saul, sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. One man pointed out how this is increasingly common, that the author of this book is using the symbolism of Saul's weaponry to illustrate his alienation from God. Saul always has a spear with him from this point on. He is on edge. He is fearful. In this book of Samuel, it's the Philistines who are always described as having swords and spears, as opposed to David and Jonathan, who have a sling, have a bow. And so Saul is taking on the characteristics of the enemies of God's people. In fact, he tries to kill David, just as the enemies of God's people are trying to do. David is able to escape. Here we see David's agility and elusiveness contrasted with Saul's futility. And as David runs out of Saul's house, this is the last time he will ever be there in his life. This is part of the wisdom with which God's people are called to live as we serve God's anointed king. Trusting in God's rule over our lives does not mean that we need to be stupid. David was not called to just stand there trusting, well, God means for me to be king, therefore I'm not going to dodge the spear that's flying at me. Well, he jumped out of the way and then he didn't come back. There are times when it's wise to run. There are times when it's wise to flee harm. There are times when you are being treated terribly and the thing that you need to go is leave. That doesn't mean that you act hatefully or spitefully. You continue to love faithfully. But you may need to seek safety, as David does. David saves David. Much as his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, throughout the days of his earthly ministry, often eluded those who meant to seize him until it was exactly the right moment. So at times, Jesus would pass through the midst of a hostile crowd, apparently miraculously, so they couldn't get him. He was often seeking quiet places or leaving with his disciples to a region where things were not so politically hot. And this didn't mean he wasn't trusting God. It meant that he was using wisdom. So sometimes God and his work through his anointed are served by us speaking well of the king. Sometimes they are served by God's people just wisely fleeing, living to fight another day. David does that and returns to his own house, where waiting for him is Saul's daughter, Michal, his wife, who loves David, whose loyalty is to David. And so now, movement number three, we're going to see how Michal saves David. Starting in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, so that he might kill him in the morning. So the way it reads, David escaped at night from Saul's house. Saul immediately gives the orders for his messengers to go follow David to his house and keep an eye on him so David couldn't get away, so that he could kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Apparently the messengers from Saul were watching the door, but they weren't watching this particular window. David was able to get away. Michal took an image, probably some sort of a household statue. It wouldn't have necessarily been a statue of a god that they were worshiping. It could have been any kind of statue. But she took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, presumably in the morning, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So she basically said, "David threatened my life if I didn't help him get out of here." Here we see Michal being clever. This one who loves David and is serving God's anointed is contrasted with the bumbling messengers of Saul, who can't manage to ensnare their prey. And it may seem like a victorious moment for David. I mean, he gets away, but it's here that we must turn to Psalm 59. A psalm that apparently David wrote that night in his house as he had just fled from Saul's court before he climbed out the window, as he pours out his heart to God. This psalm is prefaced in Scripture with the words to the choir master, according to "Do Not Destroy," which must have been a certain tune, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So this is written while the house is being watched. And I just want you to imagine also, as we read it, imagine Jesus meditating on this psalm. As he lived so much of his earthly ministry under the watchful eye of those who were looking for an opportunity to kill him. Both of these men trusted our Heavenly Father. And yet both of them lived in bodies of flesh that could be killed by their enemies. Feeling that strain. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths and swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them until they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl as if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So you wonder, how do God's people who are filled with His Spirit deal with even deadly peril? They go to God. They commit the whole situation to Him. They remember who He is. They entrust their lives and their futures and those of the people who oppose them to Him. And they are strengthened for whatever may happen. God's purpose was to keep David alive. But God's purpose for many of His people down through the centuries has been that they would fall, facing even horribly brutal deaths much of the time. And God has been faithful to His purposes and to do eternal good to all of us. So this was David's sentiment, which in many ways would have been echoed by Jesus, I'm sure. By the way, Jesus, it was one of the ones, he was the great one, right, who ended up dying according to the eternal purposes and foreknowledge of God. It's not that he eventually slipped up and got careless. He wasn't killed until he gave himself up at exactly the right time to accomplish God's great plan of salvation. Even when one of God's people dies, just like our great Savior Jesus, it is because God is doing His plan. For this great ancestor of Jesus, David, being killed wasn't in God's plan on this particular night. And so the short-term answer to David's anguished prayers in Psalm 59 came in the form of Michal, his wife, helping him to get away. And then buying him some time to get further away by delaying Saul's messengers during the day. As we read, they showed up. She said, "He's sick." They believed the ruse that she had made of an image in the bed. And not until Saul came back himself. "I can't trust you guys to do it. I have to do it myself." Not until they came back and said, "Well, we're going to bring the bed." And then Saul realized, they realized the deception. And David is rescued, but now he's separated from his new wife. I think the consolation of getting away would have been rather slim. At least he's alive. But he's separated from this wife that he loves. It's not exactly a satisfying escape. And so it is with those who follow Jesus as well. Even the little victories often aren't in this life satisfying, but we trust and we wait on God that His purposes are best and are right. We might find a little resolution from time to time to the tensions, but we know things aren't ultimately settled. We wait one day for our Savior to return. That's when things will finally be resolved. And until then, we wait. a little side note. One of the things I make a point of saying is that one of the Ten Commandments is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Oftentimes that gets paraphrased, you shall not lie. But I'm kind of a stickler of saying that's not what the command says. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not tell a falsehood in order to attack someone else. Usually it would be to help yourself in some way. So I don't think McCall was breaking God's command when she lied to Saul's messengers. She was working in concert with God's plan that David would come to be king. Now, don't use that as an excuse to go around telling lies in order to serve yourself. I think there's a reason that it's gotten shortened to do not lie, because we need to hear that truth, because we are so likely to be more like Saul and spread deceit in order to advance our own agenda. But there are times when God is honored by his people working through a ruse like this for the sake of doing his purposes. Though God's anointed is rejected, those who are truly his will remain faithful. David has remained faithful. Jonathan has remained faithful. And now McCall remains faithful. And finally, we're going to see how God saves David and ultimately demonstrates himself to be the great faithful one in verses 18 through 24, where we will see God's power contrasted with Saul's humiliation. Now, David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah. This is where Samuel lived. And told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naioth. Remember, Saul wasn't on good terms with Samuel either right now, because Samuel had spoken God's word to him and he didn't want to hear it. So now when David comes to Saul, both of them leave to another less conspicuous, apparently safer place, Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So, a little clarification here. It seems that part of Samuel's ministry was that he led something of a school for prophets, and so there was always a collection of those who had been raised up to speak God's word to his people who were around Saul, speaking, you know, often just carried along by God's Spirit as he gave them the words to say. And when Saul's messengers come into the company of this group of men, they begin to act in the same way. They came as agents of Saul and were taken over as agents of God. And by the way, God is doing this in the world all the time. Those who would seek to serve themselves or serve God's enemies are constantly fulfilling God's big purposes, even as they try to resist him. For example, the church in China exploded in a good way when the government started telling people they couldn't follow Jesus, because the opposition accomplished God's purpose and his church grew. It happens all the time. So don't fear opposition or the hatred of God's enemies as if it's the worst thing that could ever happen. When it was told Saul what had happened, he sent other messengers and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. And finally, then he believes, well, if you want a job done right, you have to go do it yourself. So he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sechel, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. As he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He hadn't even gotten to David and Samuel when he begins. Also, he's taken over by God's sovereign control. And so he does not arrive before David and Saul as a threatening opponent. He arrives as almost a puppet, you might say, in the hand of God's Spirit. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? As we enter this movement of the story, verse 18, Saul has now totally abandoned his conscience. You remember how, at least in previous parts of the story, he was saying, well, let not my hand be against David. Let me send him out so the Philistines can kill him. Now he himself is the one going way out of his way to try to personally kill David. A man named Bobby Jameson puts it this way. Sin tends to take its own momentum. And that momentum builds. Like being in a car whose brakes don't work. Sometimes you don't even know it. Saul probably thinks at this point in his life, well, I'm going after David here, but I can restrain myself. I know I'm opposing God here, but that doesn't mean that I'm totally out of control. But sin has a way of taking that momentum and you can't even get it stopped. And now the reader reading this story can see Saul is out of hand. He doesn't have self-control either. And it's frightening. My first car was a 1990 Oldsmobile Delta 88, so a great sedan. It had a great engine in it. I think by the time we had to get rid of it, it had nearly 400,000 miles. But toward the end, we knew we weren't going to be able to keep it much longer, and so we weren't doing repairs, and one of the repairs that needed to be done was the brakes. And it got so bad that as you drive it along and try to stop it, you'd have to stomp on the brake, and it would coast to a stop. And eventually, I just realized, this is foolish. This is terrible. So, but isn't that a metaphor for sin? We let it go. We let it go. We think, if I stomp hard enough, I can stop this. But far too many people have found themselves neglecting the battle against sin so long that eventually they had no brakes. That's Saul. Do not let sin go, whether it be envy, whether it be lust, whether it be anxiety. I don't mean that necessarily all anxiety is immediately sin, but to give yourself over to choosing to worry about stuff rather than taking it to God. Whether it be bitterness, whether it be something that you won't forgive or someone you won't forgive, whether it be trusting in money or some other possession, by God's grace, He will always keep His people. They will not be left as a car with no brakes. Sometimes He's the one who will slam on the emergency brake, and it will be jarring, it will be jolting, but He can get us stopped. There were many people, though, who claimed to be gods, and let themselves become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and proved that they were not his. So, let us not be like Saul. As an interesting background to this section where Saul shows up to confront Samuel and David, you could look back this afternoon at chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. That's where Saul himself prophesied at the beginning of his reign, and it was God's sign to him that his spirit was really with Saul as the king at that time. It is at that time that we also meet this company of prophets who were going along with instruments and singing and praising God. And so it seems that perhaps what's being referenced here in this chapter as well is there may be something of an ecstatic praise march going on that Saul is brought into. The word prophesy is a little ambiguous. It doesn't necessarily mean preaching. It could be singing based on chapter 10. And the word can also be translated more along the lines of babble. So the point of it is, Saul is no longer able to operate as a fierce, in-control warrior. Instead, he has taken, God's Spirit takes control of him. He is unable to pursue David. He's humbled. It may not be that he stripped himself to the point of being fully naked, but certainly he took off his external kingly robes that would have set him above others as royalty. And now he is left lying on the ground all that day and all that night, completely incapable of doing what he came to do. So in a sense, God has blessed Saul. He has, for that moment, slammed on the emergency brake. He has prevented Saul from murdering David. But in so doing, he has humiliated him. And it was best for everyone. We'll see, as we jump into chapter 20 next week, that Saul's heart is not softened by this experience. He goes right back to going after David. How do we respond when God humbles us, even humiliates us in order to restrain sin? Do we thank him? That's what God's people do eventually. Or do we become bitter? Sometimes the very circumstance you hate is God restraining some sin, some idolatry. And your resentment of God and the circumstance and other people involved might mean that you need further humiliation. God was seeking his purposes to raise up his anointed king, to have him rule over his people. And because Saul opposed God, this work of God had to be at the expense of Saul. Though God's anointed is rejected, those who are truly his will remain faithful. Jonathan remained faithful. McCall remained faithful. David remained faithful to God, all the while being opposed fearsomely by Saul. And as we walk through this life, following King Jesus, who is rejected really by most of the world around us, God will keep us faithful, but we must expect that our faithfulness will often take us along a harrowing path. It may. David's faithfulness was taking him along a tremendously difficult path. As one man put it, just as David turned to God as his shelter in Psalm 59, God sheltered David not by preventing trials, but by keeping his soul from crumbling amid them. The circumstances that David experienced would have crushed many a human left to themselves, would have left them traumatized, would have left them fearful, would have left them cowering, would have left them hateful and spiteful. God sheltered David not by preventing the trials, but by keeping his soul from crumbling amid them, by guarding him from sin, by keeping his eyes on the Lord, and in so doing was preparing the way for our great anointed King Jesus, who was also strengthened and sheltered by God, not by preventing the trial, even the cross, but by keeping his soul from crumbling amid it. And so our God we ask for your help not to quickly pass over or walk now away from this account of this section in David's life, but to linger and remember and appreciate how you were keeping him through immense strain in very fearsome circumstances and terrible mistreatment. And as you kept him, and as his great son Jesus walked the road perfectly, we know that you can keep us as well. Keep our eyes on you. Let us be faithful to your anointed one in all the ways that we've considered today. Bring the truths that we need from this chapter and from other places of your word to our remembrance exactly when we need them most. And so would you strengthen us? Would you halt sin in us? Would you exalt righteousness before us? Would you let us be worshipers of you? Through Jesus. Amen.